Okay, everybody ready? Little pop quiz for you today as we get started. What TV series has the most unsatisfying ending? Right? You watch the series, maybe, you know, you're in it for years and you're there, right? You're there through all the ups and the downs and all the plot twists and the cliffhangers and you know all the characters, right? You know their personalities. I mean, you know their backstories. You know all of it and you're there right to the very end and you get to the end and you're kind of like, really? Like, you want to go out like this? Seriously, that's the way that you're going to end all this, right? So which one is it? Seinfeld? Lost? Game of Thrones? Stranger Things? How I Met Your Mother? Anyone? Bueller? Like, which? So the reason I bring that up and I ask you the question is because today, as we wrap up the book of Nehemiah together, what we're going to discover is that the end of Nehemiah kind of leaves you feeling this same way. Because there is something that's just incredibly frustrating about the end of Nehemiah's book and the end of Nehemiah's story. I mean, because you want, right, we've been in this now, this is our 10th week together, you want the wall to be finished, right? You want the celebration to happen, you want all the people to sing, you want everybody to go home, you know, inspired, right? You want that, you want to see that camera, you know, kind of zoom out and get this big overview picture of this whole thing happening and then kind of fade off into the sunset. And for a moment, right, for a moment, that is what it feels like is happening. The wall is rebuilt and the people do gather and there is joy and there is worship and there is repentance and there's rededication and commitments are renewed. And it would be such a satisfying ending if the book of Nehemiah just ended where we were last week at the end of chapter 9. But it doesn't. Because the Bible, right, is always honest about life. And real life doesn't just kind of automatically stay locked in on an emotional high point, right? Real life, as you know, just keeps going. Now today, if this is your first time with us today, or if this is your first time back in a long time, we have been studying the book of Nehemiah together for the past 10 weeks, and so there is no way that I can like wrap up or summarize or talk through all the different things that we've learned together in the course of this series. But the good news is that you can always go back and you can rewatch the parts that you've missed. You can share this. You can catch up on parts or things that you want to share with people, friends, or family. And you can do that simply by going to our website, or you can also do it on our channel on YouTube. And we began this series together way back in April, actually on the first week after Easter. And when we began this series, I said that I wanted this series to be a spiritual reminder for us about the significance of what's happening on our property right now, and how what it is that we're doing right now through our Here for Good campaign, how it's so incredibly important, not only for now, but especially for our future. And as we've seen all throughout the course of this series, Nehemiah's story, it reminds us of the power of vision. And we said that a vision really is just simply a picture of what you hope the future is going to be like. And so as a church, we've seen many of the incredible ways that our Heavenly Father is actually able to move and to work through His people, how He actually uses His people, how He uses the church of Jesus to bring His goodness and His grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, His justice into our world. When we, as individuals, when we actually allow our hearts to be broken by the things that break the heart of our Heavenly Father. But just as we're going to see in Nehemiah today, simply because we have this privilege and honor of experiencing God's blessings and growth and renewal within our church right now, that does not somehow automatically guarantee that will always be the case in the future, right? We're always going to have to work hard to preserve what it is that God has done and what it is that He is doing, because as a vision succeeds, there's always going to be influences that are going to rise up and come against the success of the vision that God has given, which means, and this is super important, whatever it takes to get God's vision in your life started, that momentum by itself is never going to be enough to actually keep that vision alive. Now, here's what I mean by this, and you know this. It's not enough to restore a marriage, right? You actually have to honor it. It's not enough to rebuild trust in a relationship. You actually have to work to protect it. It's not enough to have a breakthrough spiritually in your life. You actually have to prioritize your life. It's not enough to just get healthy for a season. You actually have to maintain that health. It's not enough to start strong. You actually have to stay faithful. Because what we don't protect, we will eventually lose. And this is the tension that we find in the very end of Nehemiah. Now, last week, if you were with us, after we wrapped up chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we saw how in the dedication of the wall, the people kind of have this aha moment and they realize that the only reason they were even able to complete this project was because God was actually with them through all of it. And so the people mark the completion of this wall with this huge week-long celebration. And after the celebration, you remember this from last week, we saw how the people, they just stood there and they listened intently for 6 hours as the law of Moses, right? The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They stood for 6 hours as those five books were just read to them. And then for the next 6 hours, they stood there and they confessed not only their sin, but they also confessed all the sin of their ancestors. Meaning that in this moment, right, in this moment in chapter 9, the people in Jerusalem, they have this incredible moment of clarity and genuine repentance because they realized that everything that they and their people had experienced, right, the exile, the heartbreak, the suffering, Israel being split into two kingdoms, being conquered by the Babylonians, in this moment they realize that all of it, the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, the people all being taken off to captivity, they realized that all this was actually because of their sin and their failure to keep the law that God had given to them. And then after those 12 hours, they make this new agreement with God and they recommit themselves to actually keeping God's law. And that's what brings us to today and Nehemiah chapter 10, because it's in chapter 10 that we actually discover the contents of this new agreement that the people make with God. And this begins in verse 30. This is what the people promise to do from this day forward. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters from the people around us in marriage for our sons. Now, this is super important because this is not a racism thing, and this is not a racial purity thing. This is actually a avoiding spiritual compromise thing. Because God had always said to the nation of Israel that intermarrying with unbelievers was the quickest way to destroy the faith of the next generation. Because what happens, and you know this, right? Kids end up getting raised in a home where mommy worships one God and daddy worships a completely different God, right? Mommy lives her life with one set of priorities, and daddy lives his life with a completely different set of priorities. Well, God knew that doing that is almost guaranteed to kill faith in the next generation. In fact, this is actually what very famously led to the downfall of Solomon, right? King Solomon, the wisest, richest king in the history of Israel. And this was, in fact, the precursor to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel falling and being conquered by the Babylonians hundreds of years earlier. That's why this is the very first promise the people make, because they realize this isn't some theory. They knew from their own history and from their own life experience what would ultimately happen to them again if this law was broken. Because they had lived the lives as a result of having their ancestors break this law, and they saw all the trouble it led to, all the heartache it led to, all the destruction that it led to. and that what God said would happen, that it actually did happen. And so in this moment, all the people say, we get it. We've learned our lesson. From here on out, this is rule number one. We are not going to intermarry with people who do not know and worship our God. Second thing that they commit themselves to that day, they said that when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we're not going to buy from them on the Sabbath or on any other holy day. Because again, God had told them, he had told the people of Israel that he wanted them to trust in him to provide. And so consequently, they weren't supposed to do any kind of trading or bartering or business on the Sabbath. Now, for them, for these people, the Sabbath was Saturday, but that was just any other work day for all the people of the surrounding nations. And so, you know, how it works every week, Saturday comes along. And meanwhile, this guy from Moab shows up and he's got a bunch of eggs to sell. And these Jewish people, they're not going to bake bread on the Sabbath because they know that wouldn't be okay. But they are, however, they're going to bake some bread tomorrow. But the problem is, who knows if the guy from Moab with the eggs, if he's even going to be around tomorrow. So they just buy a couple eggs today on the Sabbath and tuck them away until later. And they thought to themselves the very same thing that you think to yourself, right? Like, it's just some eggs. I mean, you know, God made the eggs and God doesn't want me to starve, right? And it's not like I'm killing anybody. It's not like I'm stealing anything from anybody. I'm not doing any of those things. I'm just buying a couple eggs. So what in the world is the big deal with that? And so the people began doing business on a day when God said to the people, I don't want you doing any business on this day. And slowly, slowly, slowly over time, as one thing leads to another, breaking this command is what led them to ignore and to break many of God's commands. And then finally, the third thing the people commit to that day is this. This is in verse 32. They said, from now on, we are going to assume the responsibility to care for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians of the temple, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Because again, what had happened is the people, they quit giving their money to the temple, which means the people who worked in the temple didn't have any income. So what did they do? Well, they had to go quit their jobs at the temple and go get real jobs and go plant crops someplace. And they had to start harvesting food because they had families to take care of. And so consequently, temple worship fell into complete disarray. There was nobody to lead the activities. There was nobody to lead the worship. There was nobody to teach God's word. There was nobody to actually take care of the temple and its grounds. And so the whole thing just fell apart. And so once again, the people realize, wait a minute, this is actually our responsibility. And so they renewed their commitment to tithe 10% of their income to support the ministry of the temple. Now, Nehemiah actually goes into great detail. There's seven verses that detail out all the individual commitments the various families made when they got to this situation. So you can read that on your own if you want to. But they go into this very, very, very explicitly. And I don't know, when you hear all that, maybe, you know, you think to yourself, like, what in the world is the point? Like, how does any of that actually apply to me today, right? Which is a good question. But understand this. These three things that the people commit to that day, these three things are the perennial problems that God's people always face. And in fact, they're the same three problems that every single one of us still struggles with today. Because the first one was about relational compromise. Right? You make a decision to break off a bad relationship or an unhealthy relationship, a dating relationship or a friendship perhaps, and then yet slowly over time you find yourself going back to that pattern or to that person or to those types of relationships. Or maybe for you, you're single right? And you're thinking about dating this person or starting this dating relationship with this person that you know isn't a follower of Jesus. And you've always said to yourself that you would never date someone who doesn't believe in Jesus because you know what the scripture says about marrying a person who's an unbeliever. But you have this constant kind of running argument with yourself in your mind because you keep thinking to yourself, well, listen, like anybody can become a follower of Jesus, but not everybody can be that cute, right? Or maybe for you it's a struggle with spiritual compromise. Are you actually giving your relationship with God the priority that you told him that you would give him? Whether it's when you actually come to worship, or maybe it's about how much time you spend during the course of your week either reading scripture or praying. Or maybe for you it's a completely different spiritual issue. Maybe for you it's an issue of an addiction or a temptation or a habit that you're trying to break because you know you know that it is not God's best for you and it is definitely not God's best for the people who love you. And yet no matter what you do, it just feels like it owns you. Like you can't seem to free yourself from it. Or maybe for you it's an issue of honoring God with your wealth. During our Here for Good campaign, you felt like God was kind of speaking to you and leading you to reorder your finances so that for the first time in your life you could actually become a tither or a tithe plusser like Autumn and I. And you felt like God was leading you to make a special gift or to make a pledge to support the capital campaign. But Commitment Sunday, it just kind of came and went, and you just never acted on what it is that you felt like God was leading you to do. See, these are the three issues that God's people always face. And these are the exact same three issues that these people are recommitting themselves to in Nehemiah chapter 10. To not give in to relational compromise, to not give in to spiritual compromise, and to actually honor God with their wealth. All of us have made these commitments before because these are the three perennial issues and perennial problems that we always struggle with. So then, after the people make these commitments, in Nehemiah chapter 12, right, the people have this great celebration for the dedication of the wall. And then in chapter 13, we find out that shortly after the dedication, King Artaxerxes issues a proclamation to Nehemiah, and he calls Nehemiah to come back to him in Persia. And this is completely unexpected, but it's okay because everything in Jerusalem at this point is great. The people are keeping the commitments that they've made. They're honoring God on the Sabbath. They're giving their tithes and their offerings to support the people working in the temple. So everybody knows where their next meal is coming from. And they fully commit to all these things that they've just promised God that they would do. And so 12 years, right? After 12 years of hard work, 12 years of casting vision, 12 years of leading the people, Nehemiah heads back to Persia at the request of the king. But he's gone longer than he expects. And when he returns to Jerusalem after a couple years go by, what does he find? Well, the people had stopped tithing. And so once again, the workers and the priests, the people in the temple, they have to quit serving in the temple and they have to move back to their homes and they've got to become farmers again. They got to plant crops and harvest food for their family. And then he discovers that not only are the people buying and selling on the Sabbath, they're actually treating the Sabbath just like they would any other workday. And they're not taking any time whatsoever out of their week to honor God or to worship God. And then to top it all off, the people once again begin intermarrying with people from foreign nations. And not only are the people not teaching their children to worship God, they're not even teaching their children to understand the language that the scriptures themselves were written in. So the kids have absolutely no hope of ever learning anything about God, even if they want to. This is what Nehemiah comes back to. Now, think about this. Put yourself in this situation. How frustrated do you think Nehemiah was? I mean, how ticked off would you be? Right? You give up your wealth, you leave your family, you put your own life at risk day after day after day for 12 years for nothing, right? And so the end of Nehemiah actually ends with Nehemiah saying this. This is the last verse, chapter 13, verse 30. Nehemiah sees everything that's going on when he returns, and this is what he tells us he did. He purified the priests and the Levites one more time, getting rid of everything foreign. He told them again what they were supposed to be doing. He also made provisions for the contributions of firewood for the temple and for the receiving of first fruits. Right? In other words, Nehemiah says, one last time I told the people that what they were doing was wrong. I told them what they were supposed to be doing. And then I washed my hands of the whole situation and I said to God, these are his closing words, God, remember me with favor. Because I know you're not going to remember any of these bozos with favor. So God, just remember me with favor. The end. That's the end of Nehemiah's book. That's the end of his entire story. Perhaps the most unsatisfying ending of any book in the entire Bible. But this final scene from Nehemiah actually raises some very, very significant questions, right? Because this scene here from Nehemiah chapter 13, remember, this marks the end of the history of the nation of Israel. I told you several times during this series that the book of Nehemiah is actually the last book in the history of the nation of Israel. So after this, this is how this ends. And for over 400 years, there's nothing from God. There's no prophets. There's nothing. It's just 400 years of silence. And yet what's so fascinating is that the end of the story of Nehemiah, it actually paints a picture that's nearly identical to the scene in Exodus that marks the beginning of the nation of Israel almost 1,000 years earlier. Don't miss this. This is amazing. In Exodus chapter 19, God appears to the people on Mount Sinai, and the people experience revival just like the people did in Nehemiah 8 and 9. And then in Exodus 24, the Israelites promise to obey God and to obey his commands forever, just like we saw in Nehemiah chapter 10. And then in Exodus 32, Moses leaves for a while. He goes back up onto Mount Sinai to receive some additional instructions from God, just like Nehemiah in chapter 13 goes away to meet with King Artaxerxes. And just like Nehemiah, Moses is actually gone for a little longer than he or the people expect. And so you know the story, right? The people end up making a golden calf. They begin worshiping the golden calf. They even end up offering sacrifices to it, and they completely abandon God, which means the Old Testament ends exactly the same way that it begins. The people obey God in these moments of high inspiration in the presence of a compelling leader, but they fall away whenever the inspiration dies down and the leader is absent. In fact, what's even more depressing is they don't obey God at all during those times. And I mean, think about it. How as a parent, right? That's how frustrating is that? I don't want my kids doing what's right simply because I'm with them physically and I can kind of coerce the behavior I want out of them, right? No parent wants that. I mean, I actually want my kids to do what's right because it's become part of their character. I want them to tell the truth because they love integrity. I want them to be kind and selfless because that's their nature, that's their character, not because I'm physically with them to coerce that behavior out of them. And in the same way, God just wants a generation of spiritual sons and daughters who love what he loves and who hate what he hates, not through coercion, but simply because of their nature, simply because they are his offspring. And so the question the Old Testament ends with is, what in the world is God going to do to actually produce a generation of people that have his kind of heart? Right? That is the question the Old Testament ends with, because for 1,000 years, the law has been a complete failure. Don't miss this. For 1,000 years, trying to obey the law, and it has failed miserably every single time. Israel starts and they end the exact same way. They're in the exact same situation. And over 1,000 years, the law has done nothing. See, this is why the Apostle Paul, who begins life as a Pharisee, and who knew every detail of Nehemiah's story, every detail of Moses' story, knows all the stories of the people of Israel. This is why the Apostle Paul, after becoming a follower of Jesus, and he looks back on everything that came before Jesus, it's why he writes these incredible words. He says, "What the law?" Now, when Paul says law, he means every single command in Scripture that sounds like do this or don't do this. Every single command in Scripture that says try harder, make promises, make better promises, make better commitments, hold on to your commitments better, anything that has to do with do good or be better. That's what he means when he says law. What the law was powerless to do. Because see, the Apostle Paul understands the only thing that law can ever do is condemn you. Law can never save you, right? Think about it this way. If you break one law, you can't appeal to another law to get you out of the consequence of that law, right? If you break God's law of the Sabbath, you can't say to God, well, God, yeah, I broke the law on the Sabbath, but I didn't kill anybody, right? So you can just ignore what I did on the Sabbath, right? That's not how law works. Once a law is broken, the only thing it can do is condemn you. It can't ever save you. This is why what Paul says next is so incredibly important. He says, what the law was powerless to do, God did. Don't miss that. What the law, after 1,000 years of law amongst the people of Israel, what the law was actually powerless to do, and we tried the experiment over and over and over again for 1,000 years, Paul says, and what the law was powerless to do, God did. And how did he do it? By sending more law? By sending us easier laws? By giving us some new facts? By teaching us some new things? No, of course not. Right? But see, that's how we live, isn't it? We say things like, well, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. Well, it wasn't much of a lie. It was just a little lie. Well, I only did it one time, right? It was just one time. Listen, I'm telling you, religious, not religious, does not matter what your background is, doesn't matter if you come here every single week or if this is the first time you've ever been in church in your life, doesn't matter whether you watch every week or this is the first time that you're watching in your life. Listen, you know your inconsistencies, right? We all have them. We do, right? I've got mine, you've got yours. You know your guilt, you know your secrets, right? You know the things that you're ashamed of. Listen, and here's what you know about yourself, and what your Heavenly Father also knows about each of us. We can't get any of that stuff sorted out on our own. You can't. And neither can I, because what the law
was and still is powerless to do, which is save you, that is what God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering, not just for Jewish people, but for the whole world. And see, by sending his son as a sacrifice for our sin, not just Jewish sin, and actually not just Christian sin, God actually sent his son to be a sacrifice for all sin of everyone, everywhere, for all time. See, by doing that, God actually overcame what the law was powerless to do for you and for me. And he has extended his offer of forgiveness and grace to everyone in the world who chooses to receive it. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son to be a sin offering. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. Don't miss what he says next. And so by doing this, God condemns sin. See, don't miss this. God does not condemn you, and God does not condemn me. What God condemns is sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, right? In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, the thing the law was powerless to do is make us righteous. That's what the law is powerless to do. The law couldn't do it, so God did it. He made us righteous through Jesus so that the righteous requirement of the law might actually be fully met in you and in me. Those of us who do not live according to the flesh, but instead live according to the Spirit. See, what the incredibly unsatisfying ending of Nehemiah reminds us of and shows us is that from the very beginning, people have needed someone greater than Nehemiah and greater than Moses. And we need something greater than the law. We need someone who can actually change us from the inside out. We need someone that does more than just instruct us in the law. We actually need someone who can give us a new spirit. Someone that can give us a new spirit to actually live inside of us so that we have the power and the ability to obey. And what God gives to us through Jesus, it is a new standing with him. It's a standing that's actually based on the righteousness that would be ours if we could in fact be righteous. That is what the Apostle Paul is explaining here. And while the end of Nehemiah may be a very, very anticlimactic ending for the Old Testament, think about this for a minute. Is there a better way to prepare the way for the new? Because 425 years after Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, another leader, a reformer, and a visionary once again shows up in Jerusalem, this time not with the power and resources of an empire behind him, but with the power of resurrection living inside of him. And he too would ride into the temple and throw out all the enemies who had taken up residence there. And he would lead the people in spiritual revival and renewal. And over and over and over again, he would just make this invitation to anyone who would listen. And he would say to them, follow me. Follow me. So if there's something inside of you that's still trying to earn God's love and trying to earn God's approval, then Jesus looks at you today and he says, would you just follow me? If there's something inside of you that feels like God, you know, can love everybody else in the world, but for some reason you just cannot believe that God would actually love you, then Jesus looks at you today And he says, would you follow me? And if you think the reason why God loves you is because you're trying so hard, every single day you are trying so hard, and you're just trying each day just to stay committed to him, and you really, 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 you mean it this time. If that's you, especially, then Jesus says to you today, would you please just follow me? Because what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son. Don't miss this. In your likeness, in your likeness, to be what you could never be. If there's never been a moment in your life personally where you have actually said to God, okay, God, I get it. Like, for the first time in my life, this actually makes sense. I didn't understand that before. I get it. God, I understand. What the law was powerless to do in me, that's what you sent Jesus to do in me, by giving me a new heart, by giving me your spirit, and by paying for my sin. If that's you today, and even if you're watching at home right now, or if you're driving in the car, just keep focused, but just listen to the words that I'm going to say right now. If that's you right now, if you have never had that moment, that aha moment in your life, can I just invite you to say the words that I'm going to say for you? That you would just pray these words. And you can change these words if you want. You can make them your own. But would you simply close your eyes and say this? Heavenly Father, for the first time in my life, I get it. What the law was powerless to do, you did. And I believe you actually did it for me. Heavenly Father, I believe that you're giving me the gift of a right standing with you through your son Jesus. And so, Heavenly Father, I'm placing my trust that your son, his death on the cross, that was it. That was the payment. That was everything I'll ever owe for my sin. I'm not trusting in my goodness. I'm not trusting in my works. I'm just trusting Jesus to be my payment for sin. Heavenly Father, for our church, for everybody who's watching right now, Father, I pray that those simple words, that eye-opening moment, I just pray, Father, that you would allow that truth to go from our heads to our hearts, so that every single one of us can experience the freedom of your forgiveness and grace. And Father, I pray that that experience would be the thing that you use to define us every single day, not only of our lives, but every single day that we wait until Jesus, until you return. Jesus, I pray that you would always allow us to be a people who bring you into every single relationship. And Jesus, I pray all of this in your name. Amen.